tonight's title is The Sayings of Jesus, The Intersection of Faith and Social Justice. Take your handouts with me. In Luke's version of the Jesus story, in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he enters into a synagogue and he sums up what his ministry is going to be about with these words from Isaiah. And he could have chosen any section of the Hebrew scriptures to sum up his ministry, and he chooses this one. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim, what does it say? Talk to me now. I know you want to get out of here tonight. To proclaim what? Good news to whom? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the incarcerated. Right. Recovery of sight to the? To set whom? The oppressed free, and to proclaim the year when all, including student loans, debts are canceled, the year of the Lord's favor. How many would love that? Good news to the oppressed. You see, Jesus' society looked much like ours today in this regard. Human society too often is the combination of two shapes. First, there's a circle. How many sides does a circle have? Talk to me. Two. That's right. An inside and an outside. How many have ever experienced the outside of a circle before? Be honest. In a circle, you have the center and you have the margins. And those who have control in the center are those that, or it's control of the circle, are those that are toward the center. If you want to limit someone's input in the circle, where do you push them to? To the edges, to the margins. It's called marginalization. How many have ever witnessed that take place before? Within religious circles, one of the easiest ways to do it is to label a certain community as sinner. And the moment you're viewed as morally inferior, morally degenerate, you have very little say in your community. Now again, it's not just a circle, it's also the combination of a circle and a triangle or a cone. Because the closer you are to the center of your circle, the higher up you go in the pyramid. Now, whom is the triangle built for? Let's be honest. Which end of the pyramid is the pyramid there to benefit? Talk to me now. The top. Where are the majority of the people? At the bottom. At whose expense does the pyramid benefit those at the top? Those at the bottom. In every reading of the Jesus story that we have, we find a Jesus who stands in solidarity with those at the bottom of the pyramid and at the margins of his circle. Are you hearing me tonight? Please draw your line in the sand and tell me who's excluded. Because in that moment, you've given me, as a follower of Jesus, my marching orders as to whom my new tribe is. Ponder that as we continue. Look at Luke 6, 20 through 26. Looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are what? Poor. Now, I don't know about you, but it is not a blessing to be poor. I don't see anybody working really hard to be poor. What's Jesus talking about here? And we have to be so careful because this has been used to make those who are being economically exploited passive. It's also been used to keep those who could change their state passive. Not making this up, a wealthy friend of mine recently said, Herb, I don't really want to give my money to the poor. At least he was being honest. I said, why not? He said, well, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And if I give them help and they're no longer poor, I'll take away their blessing. What is Jesus saying here? It's not a blessing to be poor, but I think what Jesus is saying is if the systemic structures of this world cause you to be economically exploited, you are going to be especially blessed by the changes that I've come to make. Blessed are the poor, for yours, the kingdom of God, belongs to you. The changes are in your favor. Are you with me so far? Blessed are you who hunger now. It is not a blessing to be hungry. But if the structures of this world cause you to be hungry, you're going to be especially blessed by the changes I've come to make. You're going to be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now. It is not a blessing to cry yourself to sleep. But if the present structures of this world cause you to mourn, you are going to rejoice with laughter when you see the changes I've come to make. How many are looking at this passage right now with a little different flavor than what you're traditionally used to? Let me stretch you just a little further. Blessed are you when people hate you. Hear me out. Listen, by the way, if people hate you, that doesn't mean you're on the right track. You could just be a jerk, right? But Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. That is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Listen, a Hebrew prophet was not someone who predicted the future accurately 100% all the time. A Hebrew prophet was someone who had the audacity to speak truth to power and to say, this is not just. The prophets did not call for charity. The prophets called for justice. And there's a radical difference between the two. We'll talk about it more in just a moment. But rejoice when people hate you. Now be careful there. If people at the bottom of the pyramid hate you, you're probably in the wrong story. Are you with me? If you go out preaching critically against these types of systems, who's going to hate you for critiquing this? Who's it going to be? Which ones? Those at the top. They're going to be threatened by you. Someone recently said, Herb, if it's not good news, it's not the gospel. And while I respect what you're trying to say, we need to be careful with language like that. How many would agree tonight, if anybody taught the gospel, it would be Jesus? How many would say Jesus preached the gospel? Did Caiaphas hear it as good news? Did Pilate hear it as good news? How about Herod? Did Herod hear it as good news? Now, I would argue that it was good news for them, and we don't have time to go into that, but they did not perceive it initially as good news. They perceived what Jesus was teaching as a threat to their privilege, their power, and dare I say it, their property. See, be careful. If people on the bottom are hating you, that's the wrong story. Ask, what's the social location of those who hate you and call your name evil and try to exclude you from participating? Does that make sense? Are you with me? And then he moves very quickly. Woe to you who are what? We don't like this part. Woe to you who are what? Who are rich, the top of the pyramid. You've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now. You're going to go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with laughter. There's nothing wrong with having enough food. But if the present world structure causes you to have more than what you need, while those around you are being exploited for you to have what you need, you are going to significantly struggle with the teachings of Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He's feeling genuine woe. It's going to be easy for those at the bottom to embrace the teachings of Jesus, because for them, it's upward social mobility. They're stepping up to what Jesus called a shared table. But to those at the top, what direction is Jesus asking them to move in? Yes. We talk a lot of self-sacrifice, and self-sacrifice is too often aimed at people at the bottom of the pyramid. Jesus' message to those at the bottom of the pyramid is not self-sacrifice. Their self is already being sacrificed by this system. Jesus' message to them is a means whereby which they can affirm and reclaim their God-given selves. Amen? The message of self-sacrifice is to the top, but let's be honest, those at the top wrestle with it. We don't perceive it, we don't hear it initially as good news. When my own privilege began to be called into question, when Jesus began to call me from the carpet, I can remember how miserable it felt initially. For 2 years, I would travel around the church teaching, and my catchphrase was, follow Jesus, he'll ruin your life. Didn't work well in America. But that's what it initially feels like. Now, it's not ruining your life. How many would agree with that? It's not. But sometimes it feels like it. Matthew says it a little bit differently. Look at this with me just briefly. Blessed are you who are poor in what? Man, I wish I had a dollar for every time somebody said, not materially poor. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in what? How many have heard that argument before? I'm not going to ask how many thought that argument already tonight. Some of you have. No. Not concrete, not material poverty, Herb. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're to be poor. We're to have spiritual. There's a problem with interpreting poor in spirit like this. Number one, it romanticizes poverty. Poverty becomes something we ascribe to then, even though it's spiritual poverty. And we lose sight of the reality that poverty for many on this planet means quite simply death before their time. Spiritualizing poverty not only romanticizes poverty, it becomes an opiate for the masses. Poverty becomes positive. It's something people try to strive for as they're trying to follow Jesus. And those that are already poor, they take some righteousness from it, hoping for their mansion in the afterlife. It becomes an opiate where they become passive. And thirdly, again, it doesn't square with the fact that material poverty is not something to be romanticized or embraced. Material poverty is not an accident. Material poverty is sin. Not for those who experience it, but for those who participate in a system that creates it. Poverty is not an accident. It happens as a condition of a system. And I would argue that it is a violation of the will of the God of life. Poverty is death. So what did Jesus mean then when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? And it sure sounds like, let's be honest, it sounds like he's spiritualizing it, doesn't it? What's he mean? Look at Luke with me for a moment. Look at Luke 1:80. This is the child, just as a child, the child grew and became, what does it say? What does he say he became? Now this is a good quality. Follow this logic with me. John the Baptist was affirmed here because he was not poor in spirit. He was what? Strong in spirit. Jesus in Luke 2 says he became strong in spirit. What do you mean we're supposed to become poor in spirit when the great champions in our examples had strength of spirit? What is that about? The way that I understand it, and again, opinions are like noses. Everybody's got one. This is what I hear it saying. Blessed, look at Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the who? The meek, for they will inherit the earth. Is that how the world presently functions? If you're meek, what's going to happen to you? Talk to me. What's going to happen to you if you're meek? Yeah, they're just going to walk all over you. Jesus is saying, let's create a world where even those that are meek are taken care of, or those who mourn. Let's create a world where even those that mourn are taken care of. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for justice. Not as Dr. Olive Hemming says, not righteousness, which too often is a narcissistic obsession with piety, but they're crying for justice. Let's create a world where those who are hungry for justice are satisfied, distributive justice, are satisfied. Let's create a world where those that are poor in spirit, what does that mean? Those whom this world has so broken down and put down and pushed down and broken their spirit. They have such a poverty of spirit that they don't even have the will to keep fighting. You know this. In a capitalist world, those who rise to the top are not those that are poor in spirit. It's those that are strong in spirit. Am I right? Those who have the will to keep fighting. Those that have the will to keep trying. Those that have the will not to give up. Jesus is saying, let's create a world where even those that have a poverty of spirit, their spirit is so broken, they don't have the will to even fight for themselves. They don't even have the will to speak up for themselves anymore. They're so down and out and downtrodden. Let's create a world where they are taken care of. How many would love to be a part of that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. even, they're going to be taken care of too. We're going to not leave anyone out. Gustavo Gutierrez, he's considered by many to be the father of liberation theology. He writes, and follow with me closely so I can get you out of here. Love of neighbor is an essential component of Christian life. If you agree with that so far, say yes. But as long as I apply the term only to the people who cross my path and come asking me for help, my world will remain pretty much the same. Individual almsgiving and social reformation or reformism is a type of love that never leaves its own front porch. Remember, the prophets didn't call for charity, they called for justice. On the other hand, my world will change greatly if I go out to meet what kind of people? Other people. That means people that are different than you. Other people on their path. Whose path? If I just meet those who I convince to join me on my path. No, if I go out and meet them on their... How many people do you enter into relationship with who are not like you? Can I ask you that? Men, do you take time to listen to the perspectives of women and believe them when they try to tell you what their experience on planet Earth is like? My white siblings, do you take time to listen to what the experiences of those are like who are not white on this planet? Are you hearing me tonight? My middle class siblings, and even upper class, do we take time to walk alongside those that are economically exploited to listen and believe what their experience is like? How much time do we spend with those other people on their path? He goes on, and consider them as my neighbor, as the Good Samaritan did. The gospel tells us that the poor are the supreme embodiment of our neighbor. It is this option that serves as the focus for a new way of being human and Christian in today's Latin America. But the existence of the poor is not neutral on the political level or innocent of ethical implications. Poor people are byproducts of the system under which we live and for which we are responsible. That is why the poverty of the poor is not a summons. Hear me out. It is not a summons. Poverty is not a summons to alleviate their plight with acts of generosity, but rather a compelling obligation to fashion an entirely different social order. The existence of the poor is not a call for charity. The existence of the poor is a call to followers of Jesus to engage the world in such a way that we should restructure the world where there is no more poor. Boy. I was hoping for a little louder, amen. South in the, maybe I'm from the South in the States. What does it mean to even just create a different church? Forget the world for a moment. What does it mean to create a different church where we eliminate some of these disparities and discriminations? How many would love to belong to a church where women are valued as equal bearers of the image of God? How many would love to belong to a church like that? We can create it. We can work towards it. How many would love to belong to a church community where things like racism were not imbibed and practiced, implicit and systemic, but was different than the customary traditions of the world? How many would love to belong to a religious community like that? The early church in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they eliminated poverty among themselves. How many would love to belong to a church that made sure that none of its members were poor? How many think that'd be a brand new day? Wow. Gene Robinson. Some of you know who he is in the United States. He defines charity this way. If someone's drowning in the river, priority number one is to do what? Talk to me. Yeah, pull him out. Don't walk out of here and think that I'm saying there's something wrong with charity. Charity is needed. We need to mitigate the damage that the present system is doing in the here and in the now. How many agree with that? Charity is needed. So if someone's drowning, by all means, pull them out of the river. But at some point, Gene says, you got to walk upstream and ask who's throwing them in the river to begin with. That's justice. Do you see the difference? Charity is a band-aid solution. It helps for today, but followers of Jesus are called also to engage the work of justice, which is systemic change that alleviates the need for charity. The church is good at charity. How many agree with that? We're really good at charity. I'm sorry, we suck at justice work. We're so afraid of engaging justice work. Sam Wells, in his book, in the introduction to Ted Meyer's book, Binding the Strong Man, he writes, the traditional way of understanding discipleship is one of taking people out of the world because it is a hostile place, promising them a better place in God's heavenly kingdom, has been radically transformed by this insight, talking about Jesus' teachings. Jesus calls us rather to change the world in such a way that it will cease to be the hostile place it is as we construct the way for God's reign or the kingdom of God on earth. The one thing everyone seems to agree on today is that there's plenty wrong with the world. How many would say, yes, the world's a messed up place? Careful, don't agree too quickly with Sam. He says, well, then there's two responses to this. You got one of two options. Either go and put it right yourself. If you see something messed up, go fix it. Or if you can't, then make life pretty uncomfortable for those who can until they do. Be a disruptive force that says, I may not be able to change it, but I will not sit quietly until those that can change it do change it. When we take stock of our relationship with the powerful, we ask ourselves, does the shape of my life reflect my longing to see God set people free? And do I challenge those who keep others in slavery? You see, Jesus' solution for the cone was what many scholars today called the shared table. Jesus modeled it as a shared table. Many people think that Luke must have had an eating disorder, because all you see Jesus doing in the gospel is eating. He's going from this table to this table to this table. But what Jesus is modeling is not his love of food. What Jesus is modeling is his love of people, specifically his compassion for the people that have been pushed to the margins and those that have been pushed to the undersides of his society. It was a non-homogeneous shared table, a heterogeneous shared table. What do those big words mean? It means it's a table not made up of the same kind of people. We need women at the table. Amen? Anybody say that? We need women at the table. We need poor people at the table, do we not? We need to hear what life is like for them and learn to believe their stories, their experiences. We need non-white people at the table. Let me say that again. We need non-white people at the table. Thank you. Why is it that white theology is called normal theology and all the other theologies have an end? You got feminine, notice that? You got feminist theology, black theology, you have Latin American theology, but then European white theology is just called theology. That's a problem. How many would recognize that? That's a problem. Jesus is a shared table, dare I say it. We also need non-straight people at that table. Are you hearing me? People whose experience in this life are not like yours. We need non-cisgender people at that table. Are you hearing me tonight? Listen, if history proves anything, those whom we exclude from the table today, we will seek to exterminate tomorrow. Whatever world we create from that shared table, whomever we exclude from it, that world will not be a safe place for them once we've created it. Jesus calls us to create a world that is safe, that is compassionate, and that is just for us all, not just those that are like ourselves. And at this shared table, we have what scholars refer to as a preferential option for the poor, or the vulnerable, rather. That means when we talk about racism at the table, who gets the preferential option? Who gets the choice? Who gets the mic? Who gets to speak about racism at the table? Talk to me. The non-white people get to talk about racism at the table. And the white people, guess what they get to do? They get to listen. We talk about gender politics. Who gets to talk at the table? We're talking about preferential option. Now let's move into gender for a moment. Who gets to talk when we bring up the subject of gender at the table? Talk to me. Yeah, what was that? Who gets to talk? Women do. What do men get to do? Try to explain it to them? Try to explain what they go through to them like they don't know? People talk about poverty at the table and economic exploitation. Who gets to talk? We talk about discrimination based on people's orientation or gender identity and expression. We learn to stop talking about that sector of humanity, and we learn to start listening to that sector of humanity. Are you hearing me tonight? Ooh, a little less amens on that one. It's okay. I get it. Woe to you who are white, male, straight, and you got food in the fridge. You're going to struggle. Check your social location. If you find yourself struggling with the Jesus story and you're in whatever area, you're in the top part. If you find yourself struggling with it, you're in the right story. Amen. They struggled with it too. That's why Jesus ended up on a cross. People that say this stuff get crucified. I'm thankful that the story doesn't end with the crucifixion. Amen. The crucifixion may have interrupted the salvific work of Jesus. But God overturns and undoes the crucifixion and brings him back to life. And this same Jesus, the gospel is this same Jesus that stood with the marginalized and was crucified for it. He's no longer dead. He's alive. And he's still calling today. That's the gospel. The system got threatened. The system took him out. You start standing up for women in a patriarchal culture, you're going to get blackballed. You start standing up for people of color in a racist structure, you're going to get labeled. You start standing up for LGBT people in a straight world or a straight church, you're going to have a year's worth of your schedule canceled overnight, let me tell you. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and do it. Stand with those that others push to the margins. And what's the gospel? The gospel is that the story doesn't end with the cross. He's still out there. Yes, they were threatened by it. Yes, they crucified him. But Jesus is still out there. Amen? Even a rich man's tomb couldn't keep him. They tried to put him away. But he's still out there. He's still recruiting. He's still out there tonight, saying to each one of us, come, follow me. How many want a different world than what we're presently living in? Jesus says, come, follow me. I believe with all my heart, This same Galilean Jewish today has something to offer us today in our work of survival, resistance, liberation, reparation, and transformation. Another world is possible. Do you believe that? Another world is possible. Come, follow me. Thanks for having me tonight. God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath. Thank you.